Go ahead and grab a Bible and open to the book of Genesis. Once again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. You might have to look around just a little bit or have an usher. Maybe raise your hand, have an usher come bring you one. Genesis. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, first chapter. For our Good Friday study this evening. Good Friday, a tradition we like to keep here at Cornerstone, the day that commemorates the death of Christ for our sin. Well, you may recall the disastrous oil spill, April 20th, 2010, I believe it was, in the Gulf of Mexico. British Petroleum experienced a terrible tragedy. About a dozen lives were lost. And a huge mess made in the Gulf. Estimates say about 210 million gallons of oil were gushed into the Gulf, costing the company about $42 billion. A mess. Now imagine if, picture with me, if, say, Chevron stepped in and said, you know, BP, I understand that this was your responsibility. The 210 million gallons came from your doing, your error, your mistake, and the $42 billion is your fault, yours to pay. But we, as Chevron, we are offering to clean up the mess. What do you have to do? Nothing. You just have to allow us to receive our generosity. And we'll clean up the mess, we'll pay the fine, your record will be wiped clean. Have you ever had to clean up the mess of another? Have you ever received the consequences of some error or a mistake that you did not make? Or Chevron, they would say, what are you kidding me? No oil company in their right mind would step in to voluntarily clean up some mess in that way. Human experience verifies that few of us are eager to clean up the mess of another. Not many of us line up and voluntarily say, I will receive the consequences of another's wrongdoing. We're not like that. That's not in the fiber of humanity. Good Friday commemorates the day in history in which the greatest mess in history, the greatest disaster, was cleaned up. And it was not cleaned up by those who caused the mess, because those who caused it are incapable and unwilling of cleaning it up. It was cleaned up by another. It is the day, Good Friday is the day, that God, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ went to die on the cross. It was a willful decision which he had made long, long ago. It was all calculated. To assume the culpability of the masses of humanity, all who would ever put faith in him, assume the culpability of their moral violations, every single one in thought, word, and deed, against a holy God. He would assume them upon himself. More simply, it is the day in which Christ died for sin that he never committed. Even more simply, it was the day that Jesus was treated as we deserve, so that by faith in him, we might be treated as he deserves for all eternity. To cover our sin and our guilt and our shame, it required something far more than 42 billion dollars and innovative oil slick technology. It required the life and the death of a morally perfect individual, perfect in every fiber. Earth cannot supply such a person. Our own lives and human history demonstrate that at large, very convincingly.
Heaven must supply such a person, and the only individual qualified, of course, is Christ, the God-man. Heaven came down, and he lined up voluntarily to receive the consequences of the sin that God loathes and grieves. Now, how did this all begin? When did this mess of sin begin? What brought it into the world? What is the history behind it all? Our study this evening will spend the majority of the time looking at the history behind it all. What happened? What God has been doing through all history to prepare for the cross and how it came down, extending extraordinary kindness. Human history has largely been about God dealing with our sin, God acting sovereignly and lovingly to clean up our mess through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the big idea of our study tonight, it's on your bulletins there. I'll put it up here. Sort of a bird's eye view of what we're going to be looking at is this. Though we have brought guilt and shame upon ourselves through our sin, God extends mercy through the death of Christ to replace our guilt with his righteousness and our shame with his love. This is the most important message in history about a loving God extending mercy to guilty sinners. So from our study, we're going to see our Good Friday history. We're going to see six truths of Good Friday history. Six truths of Good Friday history. Number one is this. We'll get right into it here. Excuse me. God created all things perfect. What does this have to do with Good Friday? We will see. God created all things perfect. It starts here. All things perfect. Look with me at Genesis 1:1. The very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the key to rightly understanding all things. Apart from this, your worldview is in error. It is wrong. In the beginning, God. The beginning here marks the beginning of creating the heavens of the earth. The heavens of the earth being our universe, God creates. The result is all things as we know it. The order and the design of the stars. The order and design of the earth. The order and design of redwoods and rhinoceroses and whales and waves and DNA and diamonds. The order and all those things comes about. Those things come about from this very act. The universe, a galaxy, solar system, a planet, our world, especially our area of the world, your body, whatever those things say as you look at the design and the function, they do not say, well, an impersonal force took a bunch of rocks and some water and a bottle and poured a bunch of time in there and shook it up and here we are. Voila. We look at a parent looks at a primitive stick figure drawing that a child draws and cries out, wow, honey, look what you have made. A third grader comes home with a mobile of the styrofoam solar system, a big yellow softball-sized one in the middle with about, eight or so others colored. And the parent responds, wow, look what you made, honey. Great job putting it all into place, all the planets in their place. It is the epitome of irresponsibility then when we look into the night sky and we see the real thing as we stand to deduce. We must deduce all the more, wow, look at what he made. Look how he put them all in their place. And to lift our eyes from the stick figure sketch to a human being after which the sketch was made, more complex than a few two-dimensional lines put together, we might say. And it is only responsible and appropriate and honest for us to say, wow, look what he made. A powerful, personal, intentional, thoughtful God. This God created He created it all. This is the explanation of why we are here, of what God did. We were not there, but we are here. He was there and is here. God created the heavens and the earth. It starts with God. It is about God. Now, fast forward to verse 31 of that same chapter, the last verse in Genesis 1. And watch what happens. How did this work? How good of a job did God do? Look at verse 31. Genesis 1, 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. From God's perspective, it was perfect. Which means it was perfect, absolutely. It was harmonious, it was joyful, it was very good. Nothing was lacking, nothing was dying, nothing was sinning, nothing was rebelling, nothing was sick. Absence in resources, absence in love, absence in all things being perfect, there was no such thing. There was an abundance in human unity, abundance in love, an abundance in love for God. We have not known such a world. We long for it, though. Even a rank Satanist longs for that world in their heart of hearts because we were made for that world. The fact that we have trouble with death, dying, and sickness declares we long for that world. An impersonal, only materialistic explanation behind longing for not death and not temporality in our lives is impossible. We were made for this, for perfection, for eternal joy with God. The dread of death, the longing for justice, the desire for peace, those are a consequence of having been created for this original utopia. Because in the beginning, God made all things perfect. So what happened? Number two. All that is wrong, number two, in the world. All that is wrong, death and all its precursors, everything, is the consequence of human sin. Is the result of a moral violation. How did it all go wrong? A human moral violation. Now fast forward. Look at Genesis 2:16 with me. Genesis 2:16. This is the explanation. Genesis 2:16. Notice what God says. So he's communicating with the human beings because he loves them. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So here is an instruction, a command. "For in the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die." So we are morally culpable then to Creator God. We are morally responsible to him. There's a command there. Now go to Genesis 3, verse 1. All this is introductory, by the way. The main point will be about number 5. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent," he comes in, "now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." This is Satan here. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden of Eden we may eat, of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die.'" Not entirely correct. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering." So Satan, among other things going on here, comes with a twist of the truth, or in other words, a lie. This is what he does. Alan Ross has written, I'll put it up here. He says, "Satan is a liar from the beginning, and this is his lie. One can sin and get away with it, but death is the penalty for sin, contrary to what Satan said." Derek Kidner says here of Satan's temptation, "The tempter or Satan pits his bare assertion against the word and works of God, presenting divine love as envy, service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life." Satan lies. Sin promises satisfaction. It always does, doesn't it? It always does. Sometimes satisfaction is what it delivers too, for a bit, but it never tells the whole truth that adversity, condemnation, and consequences will follow. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Things are wrong now. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. Why in the world would human beings retreat from the presence of this glorious God and not be interested in this wonderful, loving, amazing God? Why would they have an indifference or even an adversity towards being with and near holy God? What a bizarre thing to be indifferent towards God. Things are broken, certainly. What a disaster. The Lord God called, verse 9, "Where are you?" Grace of God even in that question. They should have died. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Afraid of God, retracting from God. This is the weirdest thing in the world. This is the most not normal thing in the world. That human beings would have a retraction, a hesitancy, a rejection of God. This is the most broken that broken can get. They're going to die now. The earth as well is going to be cursed. Verse 15, look at verse 15. I will put God then, he, being a just and perfect God, gives consequences. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is called the proto-evangelion or the first gospel here. In other words, there will be someone that comes, a human being, where there will be enmity. He, Satan, shall bruise him. The seed of the woman, he shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. This is speaking of Christ. To the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground. The earth, instead of largely supporting their immortality, is going to be hastening along their mortality. The earth, instead of abounding in life-giving things, the earth is going to open itself up and receive them in their death. We will go back to the ground. In toil, you will eat of it. Life is going to be very hard all the days of your life. This is why things are the way they are. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, or the Hebrew word there just means dirt. It's a very blunt sort of promise. You will return to dirt because from it you were taken, for you are dirt. And this isn't condescending, it's factual. It's even sort of scientific, if you will. You're just made of the stuff of the ground. And to dirt you shall return. Resources will become scarce. The ground will not give but take. That's all the consequence of human rebellion and sin. The sin in all our lives, the regrettable thoughts we have thought, the words we have spoken, the actions we have done, it can all be traced back to this event. We now have a spiritual DNA that is rebellious against God by nature. Things truly are broken. This is the most broken thing about the world, illustrated by God having to say to a person, "Where are you? Why in the world would you hide from me?" Human moral infraction against God plunged the world into sin and death. Number two. Number three, our sin then renders us guilty before God. Our sin renders us guilty before God. This is the great mess greater than the BP oil spill, far greater. The great problem for humanity is far greater than hard farming now, and even disease. It's going to be much harder than that, than living paycheck to paycheck. The mess, those are merely shadows of the bigger mess, which is human guilt. We are now guilty before holy God. Recall what God said. He gave the command, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." The command was given that we're morally responsible. They violated the command, so they're guilty. Ezekiel 18:4, put it up here. Ezekiel 18:4, God says this. Next slide there, Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son," meaning everybody. "The soul who sins will die." Physical death is merely a part of the full meaning of die here. That is just the entrance into full spiritual, eternal death, permanent separation from a good, loving God. We are justly responsible for having rebelled against God as Adam and Eve. We have broken the relationship. Now, there is guilt. And there are two types of guilt. Here, there is objective guilt, and there is subjective guilt. Objective guilt means guilt before God. We absolutely, whether we feel it or know it or admit it or not, are culpable before God for having violated his command even once, any commands of his. And then the subjective guilt is the guilt by God's design that we can sense, that we can feel, that bothers us sometimes. It's the smoke alarm of the soul. Adam and Eve demonstrate it. They know that they are guilty. How? By verse 7 and verse 8, they're hiding. Who taught them how to hide? Who said, "Okay, now that you've done something wrong, go hide"? No one had to say a thing. All their instruction is coming from God. They have a smoke alarm of the soul. They're in the bushes like a burglar fleeing police. Like little Johnny when he breaks the cookie jar, he runs and hides under his bed before dad comes home. Why? Because his mom one day told him, "Okay, if you ever do something wrong, you're guilty, go hide." No one had to tell little Johnny to do that. Little Johnny, like Adam and Eve and all human beings, have a pre-programmed sensory of the mind, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, to know, to feel, to sense, when I do something wrong against God, it triggers. I sense it. I feel it. God has already programmed into us this guilt. Why? Because he's so good. Because he is so good. For the same reason, but infinitely more, that you have nerves in your fingers so that when you touch the hot stove, you pull it away really quick. Infinitely more valuable is your conscience, your sense of guilt. Now we can desensitize it. The repeated violation, yet doing so doesn't alter the moral fact that we are guilty. Our first parents knew this, so do we. Guilt, it renders us guilty, culpable for moral violation. Also with the guilt, right? The son of guilt is what? Shame. As we sang about the shame of the cross, we'll get there. But shame comes always. Shame is the child of guilt. Shame is that painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, and again, we can damage it, which is about the most unhealthy thing a human being can do. Adam and Eve, the joyful innocence they had is mutated into painful shame. I remember in college, there was this thing. I went to a large Division I university. There was this thing called the Walk of Shame. The Walk of Shame, created in shame and the name given in shame as well. It was somewhat of a vulgar but a very real phrase to describe when a young woman would walk home from a fraternity house on a Saturday morning, alone, disheveled, hungover, after having perhaps done regrettable things there the previous evening. The walk of shame. Of course, those who gave the name and boasted of it are shamefully worse in their shame. With all sin comes shame. And it is very important that we feel it. That we feel it so that we're led to the surgeon of our soul. Shame is the consequence of sin, the pain, the regret, the sorrow. How will God respond to our shame? We'll see in a moment. Number four, our attempts to amply deal with our sin are insufficient. As the smoke alarm goes off and we feel the shame and the guilt, we have to be careful here. Our attempts to amply deal with our sin are insufficient. Look back at verse 7 of Genesis 3. The eyes of both of them are open. They knew that they're naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Really, the humor of this is only surpassed by the tragedy of it. Nevertheless, in attempt to deal with their sin and the real shame they now feel, they sew together like a his and her fig leaf exercise outfit. But what they're doing here, don't miss this, they're responding in a very healthy way, sort of, in a healthy way, to the guilt and the shame by attempting to deal with it, to deal with their sin. It's good that they responded and they're not laughing. They still have a pretty healthy conscience. Do you have a healthy conscience? The coverings which Adam and Eve made demonstrate a theme of humanity that we do. We do the same thing. This theme, man's futile efforts to deal with our own sin. And they demonstrate our incapability of dealing with the consequences of our sin. The silly fig leaves will be woefully inadequate, physically speaking, to protect them and their future constant cursed environment as they will have to leave the Garden of Eden. Since they rejected God by disobeying his word, they will leave the presence of his blessing, the safe confines of the Garden of Eden, the warmth, the peace, the harmony. It'll be gone. It'll no longer be their home. And they don't really understand the fullness of what they have done. So they now were going to head into the sin-cursed world where the wilderness and the wind and the weeds will have no respect for the great human weakness that it will contribute to and the death that it'll pull them to. The fig leaves will be woefully inadequate to suffice for this cursed environment. They'll need something far better if they're going to last in the changed world. Things like medicine now will be necessary. Law enforcement will be necessary. In our sin-cursed world, these are good. These are good things. They can be good. They certainly provide a measure of relief from this unsympathetic world in which we live. Even good education, prevention of erroneous and immoral ways of conducting ourselves, improving human life, law enforcement, and so on. But these will be insufficient implements to ultimately deal with the problem we now have, with the mess we have, human guilt, a broken human nature that hides from God, as it were, that recoils from God. We need the externals to help with us because the internal in human beings is so broken and so bent. Something more is needed. Fig leaves are pathetic external attempts at dealing with their sin, though a telling barometer of their sense of shame. Fig leaves do not remove guilt and shame. What fig leaves have you attempted to use in your life to deal with your guilt, your shame, to cover your shame, your sin? What fig leaves have you used? External treatments. well, if I just polish up my external morality, that'll kind of quiet the smoke alarm. It's a fig leaf, friend. Well, if I'm an upstanding guy at my job or in the community, that'll deal with it. Certainly those are good things, but it's a fig leaf ultimately, friend. We play these fig leaf games where instead of falling on our knees and calling to God for mercy that he will give, we take the fig leaf approach. But the fact of the matter is, fig leaves don't remove guilt and shame. It is too enormous. Fig leaf solutions to the enormous guilt and shame from sin, it's not going to work. I don't have to tell some of you that. Some of you are crushed under the weight of your guilt. And you have this weird cycle, like it pops up like a gopher, and you smash it with all your might with some external solution, but then it pops up somewhere else, and you smash it, and it pops up elsewhere. And you're in this fig leaf game that's exhausting. You need to come to God. He'll remove it, but you must come to him, to the true God. There's no more crushing weight than the invisible presence of guilt. We're going to need something far more substantial. We're going to need the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, a way back into the welcoming and accepted and innocent standing, accepted presence towards God. All human attempts are fig leaves. If God doesn't act, humanity, we will be helpless. We will remain helpless and hopeless in the guilt and shame of sin. Which brings us to the main point then here, number 5. All that by way of introduction. Number 5, because of his decision to be merciful, God showers guilty and shamed sinners with undeserving love. Genesis 3:21. Because of his decision to be merciful, God showers, he deluges, he floods guilty sinners, guilty and shamed sinners, with undeserving love. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 3 with me, please. How's God going to respond to this? Look at verse 21 of Genesis 3. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And clothed them. God showers the guilty and shamed with mercy in so many ways. I want to show you a few. First, God didn't put them to death immediately. He didn't put them to death immediately. This is incredible. Why? Because God said, look, if you disobey this command, you will what? Die. What? They don't die immediately. He's talking to them. He's with them. He approaches them even with a measure of gentleness. This is extraordinary. We would expect the Bible and all human history to end right here in Genesis 3. How long's the Bible? To verse 7 of Genesis 3. But we have many more books. The fact that the Bible does not end at Genesis 3:7 testifies to a gloriously merciful and loving God who will dole out grace to shameful, guilty sinners. He doesn't put them to death. They rebel, they're not dead. He steps towards them. In an amazing display of forbearance, grace. Second way he shows mercy, though sin is against him, he provides for its consequences. Though the sin is against him, he cleans it up. He's gonna start. We don't see all the ways that God will provide for the consequences of human sin here, but we do see the attitude of God in doing so, and the beginning of God doing so. A foreshadow. Again, God gave commands to his creation. It was personal. There was a relationship. They rebelled. They personally rebelled. Even so, he doesn't scoff at them. He doesn't shame them further. He doesn't mock. Instead, notice verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. and clothed them. This is amazing. Garments of skin. Skin means this, that some sort of animal was taken by God, it was killed by God, and provided by God for the consequences of their sin. A very fascinating thing is happening here. Perhaps to the utopian experience of these first people, something probably disturbing and gruesome and frightening if they saw it, because they are in the midst of a never-before event. Life ending. Life is ending right here. Life ended because of them. We got to understand something. This is a day far long before, you know, National Geographic episodes of great white shark versus, you know, Shamu. And before bald eagle versus great horned owl and lion versus cheetah. That hadn't happened yet. They hadn't known such things. Ambulances, morgues, graveyards don't exist. They haven't been invented. Why? Because necessity is the mother of invention. And we don't invent what we do not need. Provisions for death and dying are not a necessity, so you don't invent anything for them. Even more, the first human beings didn't even know that they were not a necessity. So the first death occurs. What a shocking sight. Life has just begun here on earth. It's bursting forth in joy, singing. And now life is ending. But notice in the text too, an innocent life is ending. This, you know, Bambi here or whatever it is, this animal did not do anything wrong. This animal had not degraded itself morally as Adam and Eve had. It was innocent life taken to cover Adam and Eve. Furthermore, then back up and we see that the provision for their sin was work performed by God. The provision for their sin was work performed by God. God did it. They didn't know what to do. They're standing there with their goofy fig leaf Speedo on. And God provides and performs the work needed in taking the innocent life. They don't know what to do. And not only does God perform the work, but the provision for their sin is a gift from God. Do you see that in the text? It is a gift from God. The Lord God made garments for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And garment there, the Hebrew word might have the idea of like a tunic covering, not a Speedo, like a big robe. He slays. Look, the animal is God's. He made it. He provided it. He slays it. He makes the covering, and he gifts it to them. What do they do for it? Nothing. They're standing there. If we're going to be rid of guilt and shame from our sin, God is going to have to do the work and gift it to us. What can they do to earn it? Nothing. They're guilty. We're going to have to receive it. Otherwise, we're running around hiding in our fig leaf solutions. The first death should have been Adam and Eve. But God delays their death, and instead, an innocent life is taken to cover their shame. And there's blood on the ground. I mean, God skins. If you've ever skinned something or seen it done, it's not like a sterile, happy, fluffy sight. It's gruesome. What we address with fig leaves and hiding in bushes, God addresses with the death of an innocent substitute. What we address with fig leaves and hiding in bushes, God addresses with a death of an innocent substitute. Number 6, Jesus Christ is God's merciful provision to forgive our sin, to deal with our guilt, to cover our shame. Genesis 3:21, the taking of the life to address the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. It is a brief, just a quick, small, not all that clear. Then, it is a brief preview of what God would one day do to provide full and final forgiveness of sinners, acceptance of sinners, removal of the shame from sinners, and the death of Jesus Christ. It is a shadow of Good Friday. What we address with fig leaves and hiding in bushes, God addresses with the life and the death of himself. 2,000 years ago, God steps into the world of shame and guilt. And the fact that we don't blush at sin is all the more shameful. He steps into this world by becoming one of us. He becomes one of us. God does. Fully God, fully man. He lives as we were supposed to live, in perfect love for God, perfect submission to God, perfect love for his fellow humanity, never degrading himself morally, perfect in holiness, something no human has done. And he performs his moral, he does this moral greatness, not to sit above the world and say, look at me, but to come under the degradation of the world in our sin and our shame and our guilt, under our depravity. But here's the thing. That unfortunate animal in the garden that day was unlike Christ in that it had no clue what was coming upon it. And it wasn't fully God, fully man. Bambi didn't volunteer himself. Christ willingly planned his own death for sinners long ago, goes to the cross to clean up our sin, assumes responsibility for our shame and guilt on the cross. This is what happened on the cross. It was a planned, voluntary event by Jesus Christ, as he is our innocent substitute, whom God provides to deal with our sin in our place. He is God's ultimate and sufficient and final provision for all the sin into which man has plunged himself. And the sufficient provision to lift the ground's pushback. The physical will be a consequence of this one day as well. The death, the life of Christ, his resurrection, all the damage. John 19, Jesus, knowing all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Look at verse 30. Therefore, Jesus, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave. He actively yielded his life. What's finished, Jesus? Hebrews 10. By this will we have been sanctified or made right with God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's finished talk. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down in the right hand of God. He rose, which we'll celebrate Sunday, and ascended. So, though human sin is against God, and he is personally angry at it, he provides himself for its punishment. The punishment God demands for our sin, God provides in our place. Jesus Christ is no fig leaf solution for mankind. Though we have brought guilt and shame upon ourselves through our sin, God extends to you, my friend, extravagant mercy through the death of Christ to replace your guilt with his righteousness and shame with his love. I cannot say it better than what Forsyth and Sott said here. We'll conclude with this. Because the holiness of God is meaningless without judgment, the one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or assume it. He chose the latter. Hallelujah that he chose the latter. As honoring the law while saving the guilty, he took his own judgment. It was God giving himself for us. Put away the fig leaves, friend. Come to Jesus Christ. Put them away. Stop the fig leaf solution. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. We thank you for our providing no fig leaf solution to our enormous problem. Cause us all to treasure Christ, to worship Christ, to love Christ, to be saved by Christ, Lord. And help us to live like it too, please. Lord, if there are any in here tonight who are deceived, carrying that guilt, hiding themselves, human hiding, human isolation, may they cast away the fig leaf and come to Jesus Christ to be saved. In your name we pray.